Well, open your Bibles, if you will, to John chapter 7. John chapter 7. And as you are turning to John chapter 7, I just want you all to know how incredibly thankful I am for our worship team. I want you to know how thankful I am for our sister Ava on the piano. How thankful I am for Allison, how thankful I am for Elijah. From time to time, Dawson even plays, my wife has played before. My first calling is not in leading music. My first calling is not in keeping rhythms. So if there's any fault in what happened earlier, I take the blame for that. We have a wonderful, wonderful worship team, and I'm so thankful for them. John chapter 7. Now, before we get into our passage this morning, I want to address a note that is probably found in all of your Bibles. And it is a note at the end of John 7, which says, "The earliest manuscripts do not include 753 to 811. Okay, so it doesn't include the last verse of John 7. Nor does it include that pretty famous story of the woman being caught in adultery. Now, to understand what that means, you need to understand a little something of what is called textual criticism. Now, textual criticism is basically, how did we get what the New Testament authors wrote 2,000 years ago to what we have on our laps in our Bibles today? Prior to the printing press, scripture had to be copied by hand, right? As with any work of antiquity, it had to be copied by hand. But unlike most ancient works, which only a few manuscripts survive, we have 5,800 manuscripts or partial fragments of manuscripts from the New Testament. Now, just to put that into perspective, second place on works of antiquity that have manuscripts is Homer's Iliad, which has 1,880. So the New Testament basically has 4,000 more manuscripts than the next in line for works of antiquity. And because we have so many copies, scholars are easily able to discern discrepancies. For example, if you had 99, or say you have 100 copies, and 99 of those copies say one thing, and one copy says something else, that is what is called a textual variant. Okay? Now, lest you worry, oh my goodness, are those like all over the Bible? Are there tons of textual variants that could change the meaning of the Bible? No. In fact, all significant textual variants are listed in your Bible. They're usually footnotes at the bottom of your Bibles so that you would have, there's complete transparency. And none of those textual variants change the meaning of anything in the Bible. So John 7:53 through 8:11 is like one long textual variant. Okay, it's missing from all of the earliest manuscripts, which are typically considered the most reliable since they're closest to when the author actually wrote them. And not only that, but all of the early church fathers did not include this passage in their commentaries until the 10th century AD. And even then, scholars had no idea, where do we put this passage? Some put it in the Gospel of Luke. Some put it elsewhere. But most scholars do agree, John didn't actually write this passage here. But they include it in John, but they don't. Most agree John is not the one that wrote this particular passage. And the main reason, you'll notice, is it awkwardly disrupts the flow of the Feast of Booths discourse. Okay, so this is the last day of the feast where Jesus is speaking to the people. And then if you include verse 53, they all go back to their house as if to spend the night. And then you have the woman caught in adultery. Well, if you pick it up in verse 12 of John chapter 8, Jesus is continuing to teach the crowds in light of the Feast of Booths. So there's this awkward, abrupt transition. And not only that, but the language in these verses is very different than the language John employs elsewhere. Okay, so all that to say, while this story is edifying and even true in its teaching, it doesn't contradict anything else Scripture says, it's not original to John. And so for our study in John, we are going to skip it. So I'm not going to cover verse 53 today, and then next week we're going to pick it up in verse 12. Now, if you're confused by any of that, you want to ask more questions, please come and see me after the service. I'd love to talk more about that with you. But for this morning, we are going to look at John 7, verses 40 through 52. So if you would follow along in your Bibles, and I'm going to read John 7, verses 40 through 52. When they heard these words, some of the people said, "This really is the prophet." Others said, "This is the Christ." But some said, "Is the Christ to come from Galilee? Has not the scripture said that the Christ comes from the offspring of David and comes from Bethlehem, the village where David was?" So there was a division among the people over him. Some of them wanted to arrest him, but no one laid hands on him. The officers then came to the chief priests and Pharisees, who said to them, "Why did you not bring him?" The officers answered, "No one ever spoke like this man." The Pharisees answered them, "Have you also been deceived? Have any of the authorities or the Pharisees believed in him? But this crowd that does not know the law is accursed." Nicodemus, who had gone to him before and who was one of them, said to them, "Does our law judge a man without first giving him a hearing and learning what he does?" They replied, "Are you from Galilee too? Search and see that no prophet arises from Galilee." Let's pray one more time. Father, your word says, "Such is the sufficiency that we have through Christ towards God. Not that we are sufficient in ourselves to claim anything as coming from us, but our sufficiency is from Christ, who has made us competent to be ministers of the new covenant." Father, I want to ask this morning that you would give us Christ competency. Lord, give me Christ's competency to preach the word this morning. Lord, give your people, your sheep, your bride, your children, Christ's competency, full of the Spirit to receive the word of Christ, to be transformed by it from one degree of glory to another. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, last Sunday, many of us witnessed a monumental event. At the memorial service for Charlie Kirk, the gospel of Jesus Christ was preached with clarity multiple times. Some say this may have been the largest single moment of gospel proclamation in the history of the church. Some estimate that when you count everyone that watched online, it was over 100 million people who saw and heard the gospel. Frank Turek, a Christian apologist who helped mentor Charlie Kirk to better defend the faith, said this in his gospel message. He said, "I want you to know that Charlie right now is in heaven, not because he was a great husband and father, not because he saved millions of kids out of darkness on college campuses, not because he changed minds and chased votes to save the country, not because he sacrificed himself for his Savior. Charlie Kirk is in heaven because his Savior sacrificed himself for Charlie Kirk." And then Turek went on to preach penal substitutionary atonement with clarity. Now, the response to this gospel-saturated event was divided. Some even profess faith in Jesus Christ for the first time. Many Christians watching it, myself included, said yes and amen many times. But the response of the left was entirely different. One social media voice said, "This was not about honoring a young man's life of political service. It was mass conditioning through weaponized faith, with death repackaged as a turning point." Others said things like this: "Charlie Kirk spent his life stoking division. Now it's called Christian love. Give me a break." Another said, "Charlie Kirk was out there demonizing half the country. Now they're quoting Bible verses." The claim, of course, is that he was divisive. He was demonizing half the country. But I ask you, what was truly at the heart of his message? It was the very things taught in the scriptures: the goodness of marriage, the joy of children, the beauty of two sexes, male and female, the evil of abortion and transgenderism. And all of this stemmed from his faith in the Lord Jesus Christ as the only Savior of sinners in this world. That is what is being claimed as divisive. And we should not be surprised by this, because what we're going to see in John chapter 7 is that Jesus and his teachings have always divided people. Some, by his sovereign grace, respond to his teachings in faith. Others respond with unbelief, doubt, ridicule, and even hatred. And so this morning, I want to show you two things. First, I want to show you how the gospel divides. And then secondly, I want to show you that the word of Christ, the gospel itself, is powerful. So first, if you're taking notes, the gospel divides. Starting in verse 40, "When they heard these words, some of the people said, 'This really is the prophet.'" So after hearing these words, what words are they referring to? Well, after hearing Jesus claim that he alone can quench our spiritual thirst, having heard Jesus say that if you believe in me, out of your heart will flow rivers of living water, as people are hearing him speak, as they're hearing him speak like that, they start to wonder, could this be the prophet? Now, you will recall in Deuteronomy chapter 18, God said that a prophet like Moses would rise up from among God's people. And the people are starting to wonder, could this be him? I mean, he's already fed thousands in the wilderness with bread, like Moses. Now he's saying he can quench our thirst like Moses when he struck the rock. Could this be the prophet? Now on the surface, you might be tempted to think, hey, that's great. That's great. They believe Jesus is the prophet. But that's not great, because by believing that he's the prophet, they're not fully accepting who he truly is. Yes, he is the prophet, but he's also priest and king. He is the one who came to atone for the sins of his people. He is the ruling and reigning king, the sovereign Son of God over the universe. As James Montgomery Boyce pointed out, they were willing to accept a portion of his claims, but not all of them. And we see that response today as well, don't we? People who accept a portion of Jesus, but are unwilling to accept all of Jesus. You often hear people today who will gladly accept Jesus as their Savior, but not as their Lord. They'll believe in him to free him from an eternity in hell, but they don't believe in him to free them from the power and shackles of sin. But to truly accept the Lord Jesus Christ, you must accept all of Christ. He is prophet, priest, and king. He is both Savior of sinners and Lord over sinners' lives. So that's the first response. You see the second response in verse 41. Others said, "This is the Christ." Some believed that Jesus was actually the Messiah. But again, to quote James Montgomery Boyce, they did not follow out the proper consequence of their belief by coming to him. In other words, they were able to infer from what they knew of the scriptures and his works, hey, he's the Messiah. But that intellectual assent did not result in truly following him. And maybe that's you this morning. Maybe you're here this morning and you believe Jesus is Lord. You believe he is the Savior of the world. He is the Son of God. You believe Scripture to be inspired, authoritative, and inerrant, but you have not yet taken the next steps to personally embrace him as your Lord. You've not yet gone under the waters of baptism, publicly professing your faith in Christ. You've not yet committed yourself to his body, the church. Don't be like those who knew he was the Messiah, but they did nothing about it. Then we get a third response in verse 41 as well. Others said this is the Christ, but some said, is the Christ to come from Galilee? Has not the scripture said that the Christ comes from the offspring of David and comes from Bethlehem, the village where David was? Okay, so now you have the skeptics. They're questioning those who are wondering, maybe he's the Messiah. And they say, no, he can't be the Messiah. We know our Bibles. We know the Messiah doesn't come from Galilee. Scripture says he must be born from the line of David, and he must be born in David's city, which is Bethlehem. Amen, right? That's exactly true. He was to be born from the line of David. He was to be born in Bethlehem. The scriptures said so. But the sad irony is that they failed to investigate the life of Christ further to know that he did in fact fulfill those very things. You see, it was their pride that blinded them. They didn't search any further because they were focused on one thing. You're from Galilee. And when I lived in Louisville, Kentucky, sometimes I'd be in conversation with someone and they'd say, I live on the West End. And in Louisville, you'd be like, oh, you live on the West End. It's almost shocking to hear that. The West End was notorious for crime and poor living conditions. Yeah, that's kind of what it's like to be from Galilee. The educated and sophisticated Jews weren't from Galilee. That was like the slums of Israel. You think the Messiah is going to come from there? As one commentator pointed out, they were really implying Jesus is not sophisticated enough to be their leader. And the world still responds to Christians like that today. The elites in our society believe that we have evolved past religion. The universe came into being from the Big Bang, not creation. We know how we became intelligent, sentient beings through evolution, through natural selection. Science proved this. You are ignorant of the facts. From time to time, I'll respond to an evolutionary post on Facebook defending creationism, and I get lots of laughing emojis. That is the response of the world. Jesus wasn't sophisticated enough for the elites then. He still isn't sophisticated enough for the elites of today either. And then finally, in verse 44, we get the last response to Jesus. Notice verse 44, some of them wanted to arrest him, but no one laid hands on him. The final response is downright hostility. They wanted to arrest him. In John 5, we've already learned, they want to kill Jesus. When you're confronted with the truth of the gospel, which says, you cannot quench your own thirst by keeping God's law. In fact, despite what you think you cannot keep the law of God. And it is only by believing in me, the perfect law keeper, that you can have your thirst quenched. The truth that says you are not okay just the way you are. You hear that today? You're okay the way you are. You be you. Do what feels right. But when that message says, no, you're not okay the way you are. In fact, sometimes the way you feel about yourself is wrong, sinful, and even contrary to nature. When you hear the truth that Jesus is the only one who can change you, and it is only by faith in his death and his bearing God's wrath for our sins and his resurrection for the forgiveness of our sins and his sending of the Holy Spirit to give new birth so that we can actually become new creatures in Christ Jesus. That truth, brothers and sisters, creates such a hostility in the heart of sinful man that the response is hatred and murder. Those are the responses, the varied responses to what Jesus taught. And then John sums it all up in verse 43. He says, so there was a division among the people over him. His teaching created division. The NIV says, thus the people were divided because of Jesus. Now, wait just a minute. I thought Jesus was supposed to bring unity. I thought Jesus' message was one of peace and love and goodwill towards men. Isn't that what we're told about Jesus today? And that is true. Jesus did come with a message of peace and love and goodwill towards men, but never at the expense of truth. I want to read a few of those verses that Pastor Matt read for us earlier. In Matthew chapter 10, in Matthew 10 verse 34, Jesus said, do not think that I have come to bring peace to the earth. There's a new Christmas slogan. I have not come to bring peace, but a sword. For I have come to set a man against his father and a daughter against her mother and a daughter-in-law against her mother-in-law, and a person's enemies will be those of his own household. When Christ is preached and believed unapologetically as the way, the truth, and the life, and that no one can come to the Father except through him. When Christ is preached that way, when you are confronted with having to take all of Christ, not just a part of him, when you're called to make him not just your Savior, but your Lord, when you realize that the gospel doesn't really jive with the current stream of cultural intelligence, when the whole counsel of God is preached and not just the warm, cozy stuff, people will divide over Jesus. Charles Spurgeon, he once described a parish. Now, when you think parish, it's not just a church. A parish is a whole community. Charles Spurgeon once described a parish in which there were no religious bickerings because there was no religion. There were no religious strifes because nobody had anything worth striving for. And that, Spurgeon says, is not a state of things over which I can rejoice. You see what Spurgeon's saying? He's saying if there's no bickering and there's no strife, then it's likely because no one is taking a stand on the truth. And that's not something to be proud of. After Charlie Kirk's assassination, there were several calls for unity and solidarity. But if these few verses in John teach us anything, it teaches us you cannot have unity with such sharp divisions about what is true. How can you have true unity with people who celebrate, not just perform or do, but literally celebrate the murder of babies in the womb? How can you have unity with those who reject the most basic and fundamental truths of what it is to be male and female? How can you have unity with those who murder to silence the truth? You know, the prophet Jeremiah warns us of this kind of false unity. Listen to what he says in Jeremiah chapter 6, verse 14. He says, "They have healed the wound of my people lightly, saying, 'Peace, peace,' when there is no peace. Were they ashamed when they committed abomination? No, they were not at all ashamed. They did not even know how to blush." You see, to attain a false sense of unity, it's easy to attain a false sense of unity if we're all willing to just set aside the truth. Okay, we can have kumbaya if we're willing to set aside that which is true. But brothers and sisters, true unity can only be found in one place, in the gospel of Jesus Christ. Listen to what the Apostle Paul says in Ephesians chapter 2. Ephesians 2 verse 13. "But now, in Christ Jesus, you who were once far off have been brought near by the blood of Christ. For he himself is our peace, who has made us both one and has broken down in his flesh the dividing wall of hostility." This is the amazing thing about the gospel. The very gospel that divides the world is the same gospel that unites God's people in no way that politics or culture could ever unite God's people. And so we see in these first verses that the gospel, the word, divides. But the second thing I want to show you is that the word is powerful. The word is powerful. Yes, it divides, but it's also powerful. Verse 45, "The officers then came to the chief priests and Pharisees, who said to them, 'Why did you not bring him?'" Now, you need to recall something in order to understand this verse. You need to look down at your Bibles at John 7, verse 32. In John 7, 32, the chief priests and Pharisees sent these officers, these temple guards, to arrest Jesus. And then in verse 45, they come back empty-handed. Now, as a parent, this happens with my toddler a lot. I'll tell my toddler, "Hey, go into the other room and fetch daddy's book." And so she'll pitter-patter out of the room, her footsteps shaking the house, gone a little bit, then comes running back with a big grin on her face, completely empty-handed. And as a father, that's absolutely cute and adorable, but I do sometimes wonder, well, what in the world were you doing in there? Okay, the Pharisees do not think that these temple officers coming back empty-handed is cute. And they demand to know exactly what they were doing while they were gone. Notice again, "Why did you not bring him?" And listen to the officer's response. "No one ever spoke like this man." The officers heard Jesus. They got distracted by the teaching of Jesus. They went to arrest him. They were on their way to arrest him, but then they heard him speak. And they said to the Pharisees in response, "No one ever spoke like this man." Now, I don't believe this is necessarily an expression of faith in Jesus, but it is another clear example of John's irony. They say, literally in the Greek, "No anthropos," which means human being, "no human being has ever spoken like this." And how right they are. because Jesus is no mere human being. He is the God-man. He is the Word made flesh. And this reply of these temple officers frustrates the Pharisees to no end. Notice how they respond in verse 47. The Pharisees answered them, "Have you also been deceived? Have any of the authorities or the Pharisees believed in him?" Okay, the temple officers, they're in awe. And the Pharisees accuse them of being duped. "And none of us believed in him, and we are the authorities in matters like this." And so they condemn the officers while simultaneously puffing themselves up. And then they go a step further. They also curse the crowd for ever thinking he could be the prophet or the Messiah. Notice verse 49. "But this crowd that does not know the law is accursed." Hey, these crowds have not been to rabbinical school. These crowds do not know the law like the Pharisees did. To them, these crowds were the ancient day equivalent of deplorables. But then, out of nowhere, we're reintroduced to Nicodemus, this Pharisee who came to Jesus by night in John chapter 3, and Jesus told him, "If you want to see the kingdom of God, you must be born again." He says, Nicodemus in verse 51 says, "Does our law judge a man without first giving him a hearing and learning what he does?" Now again, much like with the temple officers, we don't necessarily know if Nicodemus is a believer here. But he does come to Jesus' defense by bringing up a matter of procedure. In rabbinical tradition, one must be given an opportunity to be heard before a judgment is to be rendered. In other words, Nicodemus is saying, in our haste to accuse Jesus of breaking the law, let us be careful that we do not break our own laws. Nicodemus is being reasonable. He's being level-headed. But the Pharisees hate Jesus so much, Nicodemus cannot even reason with them. They refuse to listen to him, and instead they ridicule him. Look at what they say in verse 52. They replied, "Are you from Galilee too? Search and see that no prophet comes from Galilee." Okay, are you from the slums of Galilee too, Nicodemus? Go study your Bible and you'll see no prophet comes from Galilee. They mock him, they ridicule him, and then they embrace willful ignorance. Because there were two prophets in the Old Testament who came from Galilee, Jonah and Nahum. So what are we to make then of this private exchange between the Pharisees, Nicodemus, and the temple officers? I want to suggest three things. The first thing we see is that the word of Christ is powerful. The word of Christ is powerful. What convinced these temple officers not to arrest Jesus was the power of his words. Beloved, the words of Scripture, the words of Christ are powerful and authoritative. They are inherently authoritative. They are self-attesting. If you want to convince someone of the gospel or the truthfulness of Scripture, you don't have to be clever. You don't have to soften what it says in order to make it more palatable. Let the power of the word do the work itself. That's one reason that we preach the way we do at Vine Community Church, verse by verse, expositionally. The power to change doesn't come from Pastor Matt and I's clever ideas. It comes from the word itself. As parents, you may be tempted to think, how can I get my children to listen to the word? How can I get my children to obey the word? Any parents have that struggle? Keep telling them the word over and over and over again. Because that's where the power truly is, to save them and to convince them of the word of Christ. And listen, don't just vaguely tell them the word. Actually quote scripture. Quote scripture directly from the Bible as often as you can with your children. Quote the wisdom of the Proverbs to your teenagers. Quote a verse about the gospel to your toddlers after you administer discipline. Don't just be a parent that gestures towards the word. Be a parent who gives the very words of the Bible, because that, brothers and sisters, is where the ultimate power is found. You might also think, how can I convince my friend or my coworker who's hostile to the gospel? Or maybe they're not hostile, but they're just not willing to even reason with me. Keep sharing the word. Keep showing them the scriptures. Invite them to open up the Bible. See, are they willing maybe to even read the Bible with you? We just ordered a bunch of hardcover ESV Bibles because we realized as a church, we want to have Bibles as a resource to give to you all. If you have unbelievers that are, or maybe even a new believer you've been witnessing to, you want to give that to them so they can be in the word. That's where the power is. That's where the power is, to convince anyone of the gospel and to convince anyone to follow God's word. These soldiers set out to arrest Jesus, and they did a complete 180 for one reason. They heard Jesus speak. The word of Christ is powerful. The second thing we can learn from this interchange is that human authority is prideful. Human authority is prideful. Verse 47, the Pharisees answered them, "Have you also been deceived? Have any of the authorities or the Pharisees believed in him? But this crowd that does not know the law is accursed." Notice how the Pharisees respond to the claim that Jesus' word is powerful. They dismiss the officers as deceived. They appeal to their own status. Well, none of us have believed in him. And third, they despise the common folk and they curse them. Why do they do this? Because they were threatened. Their authority and their sway over the masses was slipping. You know, kids will do this all the time. You got a bunch of kids playing on the playground, and one child says something intelligent that really cannot be argued against, and so the other child, realizing it, just says, well, you're dumb, right? That's what kids do. They mock, not the kids, but here, that's what the Pharisees are doing. Instead of actually engaging honestly with the truth claims of Jesus, they just resorted to pride-filled self-preservation. They mock, they ridicule, they gaslight, they discredit anyone who would dare listen to him. Does any of that sound familiar to what's happening in our world today? This is what happens when you confront lies with the powerful, self-testifying truth of Scripture. If you can't refute it, ridicule it. If you can't silence it, slander it. And if you still can't stop it, kill it. In John 7, we're at ridicule and slander. When we get to John 19, it will be murder. Because they hate the truth. And the same thing could happen to any one of us for standing on the truth. And yet, by God's grace, we must guard ourselves against these tactics. That doesn't mean we don't call out false ideologies or false teachings for what they are. Paul said that anything that was contrary to the gospel, he once called it a doctrine of demons. But we do not fight lies with ridicule of our own, with slander or violence of our own to feed our pride. We fight lies with the truth of Scripture because we've already seen that's where the power is. And so, human authority can be prideful, and we respond to it and fight against it with the truth of Scripture. And then finally, the third thing we can take away from this interchange is that courageous reasoning is needful. Courageous reasoning is needful. I want you to notice what Nicodemus does here. He says in verse 51, "Does our law judge a man without first giving him a hearing and learning what he does?" Now, Nicodemus has had a little bit of time to think about his conversation with Jesus. And as I said earlier, we don't know if he's born again at this point, but we can tell God is at work in him. He dares to contradict the religious establishment, reminding them of their own policies and procedures. He is starting to see through the shroud of the Pharisees' hypocrisy, and he seeks to reason with them from their own laws. But their response in verse 52 is simply, "Are you from Galilee too? Search the Scriptures and see. No prophet arises from Galilee." Okay, they are the kid on the playground. They're saying, "Well, you're dumb." Over the past few years, we have seen figures similar to Nicodemus rise up in our country. Men and women who were by no means born again, but they took sound reasoning, fairness, and the law to face the current secular religious establishment of our day with courage. And though our ultimate desire is for men and women like these to come to faith in Christ, they do often demonstrate a courage that we as Christians must also have. Do not forget the Christian virtue of courage. Would you and I be willing to be ridiculed for our courage to stand on the word of truth? Would you be willing to lose your job by refusing to refer to someone by their preferred pronoun, as one brother in our church has already had happen to him? Are we as a church willing to grow slower because we are unafraid to stand upon the truth, and we're not just going to let the word of God remain in our hearts and in our homes, but we are going to let it speak into the public square itself? The need of this hour, the moment when these fields among us are white for the harvest, is courage. Courage like Nicodemus, but more so courage like our Lord Jesus Christ. And I want to show you in closing one verse that I think demonstrates the courage of our Lord so well. It's in Luke chapter 9, verse 51. Luke 9, verse 51. Yeah, you can turn there if you want. This is literally a turning point for Jesus in the Gospel of Luke. Luke 9:51. God's word says, "When the days drew near for him to be taken up, he set his face to go to Jerusalem." From this verse on in Luke's gospel, Jesus is resolutely heading for Jerusalem, knowing full well the opposition that he was going to face there, knowing full well the pain and the suffering and ultimately the very death itself that he would face there. And he still sets his face towards Jerusalem nonetheless. And the same Spirit who strengthened our Lord Jesus Christ to walk into the very den of lions now strengthens you, his church, to boldly and unapologetically and courageously share the truth of the gospel. The word divides, but it is also full of power. And it is so full of power that whenever it is heard by anyone that the Father is drawing to himself, it will be received by faith. Listen to what Jesus says in John 10, 27. My sheep hear my voice. They hear his word, and I know them, and they follow me. That's why Jesus could courageously set his faith towards Jerusalem. And that is why we can stand firm today, not in our own strength, but because the word of God never fails. His sheep will come to him. So stand firm, church. Be strong in the strength and in the power of his might. Let's pray.